running around at Christmas time, pulling their hair out, going into debt until July. It's just not worth it. Besides being just wrong, it's not worth it. And what a great thing it is to shed that baggage and drop it on the floor and walk away from it. You know, if I was an airline, my first objective would be lose people's baggage. Get rid of the religious baggage that they've been carrying around for years and years. Most airlines are good at that. I could fit right in. I'd be a profitable airline, would I not? And hope maketh not ashamed. So there is a key. Once you have the patience, you endure the ridicule, you get a little bit of experience in dealing with that to where you have hope in your own salvation, you have hope, you're secure in your own salvation, you have hope for other people that, hey, there's going to be some that understand this message. Then, hope maketh not ashamed. I don't know how many of you have seen a soul saved. It's seen someone come to Christ and come to the realization that it is by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection and nothing else. I'll tell you what, there's no other experience like it. I don't care what you compare it to. Whether it's your first date, whether it's your first ride on the roller coaster at Kings Island, the first time you drove a car, the first time you parachuted out of an airplane, it doesn't matter what it is. There's no comparison to seeing a soul saved. That is, boy, you talk about getting a payday there, it's hard to be ashamed after that happens. It's hard to have anything but a zeal for the gospel after you see somebody come to Christ and trust Him and Him alone. Because we are not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Even though we're not under the law, Romans 6:14, but under grace. Our love of Christ, it teaches us that our testimony be one befitting of the church. Paul says numerous times, we're not under the law. It's not about commandment keeping. And it's not. But we do have an outward testimony to others. We do. I'm reminded of a British program that would play on PBS, and I don't know if any of you ever saw it. It's called Keeping Up Appearances. Where these people were dirt poor, but they always appeared like they had something. You know, they were trying to outdo the Joneses, even with the meager resources that they had. Keeping up appearances. But it's not just the keeping of appearances. It's not just putting on your Sunday best when you go out the door when you know people are looking. It's, in fact, having your Sunday best behavior on even when you're by yourself. It's having your Sunday best behavior with you even when no one's looking. That's a whole different thing. I've always thought about, I used to take business trips out of town quite a bit, and I know what goes on when people get out of town and 300 or 400 miles away from their wives, and it's just the let the debauchery begin. There's probably no better test of your worthy walk than to leave town. Go 300 or 400 miles away and see how you act. See exactly where you are. See what position you're in. Are you, in fact, ashamed of what of the testimony that you have been giving? Are you just putting up appearances? Or are you really walking the worthy walk? There is a difference. This testimony that we present to the world, a testimony that is one befitting His body. We are, in fact, the body of Christ. His church, the body of Christ. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, we read, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us something, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should do some things." The first part is denying the ungodliness. First thing is denying the worldly lust, of which they're all around us. You just flip on the TV, pick your station, pick your channel. You watch a few minutes, you'll find the ungodliness and worldly lust. And I'm not saying don't watch TV. I'm just saying it's everywhere. It's on the billboards. It's on the radios. It's on the TV. It's walking down the street on the sidewalk as you go home. But that teaches us the denying of those things that we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. We are only here for a vapor. We're only here for a very short time. We have decisions to make that affect our eternal soul's salvation. They affect eternity. And they're decisions that you can't change your mind about later, once you're dead. Once you're gone, it's over. You're given one shot, and that's it. And the decisions you make in this life last an eternity. And part of the reward of decision is going to be, in fact, the worthy walk. We know that, do we not? As we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So we have a hope. We have an assurance. It's not, well, we're flipping a coin and hoping that it lands on salvation. The hope is a present possession. We hope for the time when we will be present with the Lord. And there's no doubt about it. It's not as though we're taking a gamble. As the Lord's redeemed, as His church, the body of Christ, our service life, now I'm moving away from the salvation. I'm moving away from that point, and I'm going to talk about service. And whenever I talk about service, it always turns into preaching, because it's talking about doing things and telling you what to do. Such is life. Titus 2:14. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Zealous of good works. Peculiar is a good word. I think that would probably describe me in most aspects of my life these days. And we're told in Titus 2:15, you say, well, I don't like to be preachy. I don't like to try to tell people what to do. I don't like to tell how people how to live. I understand that. It goes against the grain, does it not? Telling other people what to do. And they think, well, who are you that put, you know, who puts you in charge of the world? You're not the boss of me. But Titus 2:15 says, these things speak. Say these things. And exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. If someone wants to despise me, I'll let it be because I'm telling someone, that person, that in fact they should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. There are some things that need to be done in their worthy walk. If they want to despise me for saying those things, that's fine. I don't want them, though, to despise me because I'm saying do those things and yet not doing them myself. That would be very Pharisee-like, would it not? Isn't that what they were engaged in? Whitewashed sepulchres, telling other people what to do and yet going about doing the exact opposite. So, living the worthy walk, and we not only present this testimony whereby I'm not ashamed. I have no problem whatsoever walking into the Kmart with a suit and tie on. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I preach. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I know the gospel and I know the Bible. And that is my life. It doesn't matter to me what other people think. They might think that I'm square. They might think that I'm, you know, stupid, silly, who cares? I don't care. Once you get over it, and that a product of patience, experience, and hope, knowledge of who you are in Christ, then you can deal with the ridicule. You can deal with the others who are doubters. Let them doubt enough, they're going to land in hell. That's the fact of the matter. The love we have for Christ, there's where your love needs to be directed. Yes, I love the people that are on Pow Talk. I love you people that are in attendance. Just as my brothers and sisters. No doubt about that. But my first objective and my first love is without a doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a lot of other situations, I mean, let's just be blunt for a moment. In a lot of other situations, and I get along with every one of you, and I really like you guys. But in other situations, there's people that are saved, that you're going to spend eternity with, that you might not really like. You just rub each other the wrong way. Maybe somebody's done someone wrong. You know, that's an old country song. Someone done someone wrong song. And, you know, it's a hard thing when personalities clash. But yet, the love of Christ, There is where our love and attention needs to be. If we're being ashamed of Christ, then we've got a serious problem. We can't possibly be walking the worthy walk. We can't possibly be performing the ministry of reconciliation and ambassadorship of the body of Christ. If we're ashamed of the head of the body. Oh, yeah, I'm part of the body, but don't look at the head. You know? We hate for you to have to do anything like that. The love that we have for Christ is a product, or should be a product, of His payment for our sin debt. His payment for our sin debt. You know, I've got a mortgage on my house, and I'd be grateful to anyone who wants to pay it off. Just raise your hand, send a check. I'd be grateful to anyone who wants to pay it off. But I'll tell you what, grateful doesn't come close to the love, the constraining love that I feel for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He died for all my sins. He paid my debt on Calvary's cross. He saved me from eternal hell. Now, you might be able to save me from having to live in a smaller house or, you know, something of that nature, an apartment. But, you know, even that wouldn't go on forever. The Lord Jesus Christ saved me from eternal hell. That's where our first love needs to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because this we judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Not we're all dead, we were all dead. Until we trusted in whom we believed, and that He died for all, that they which should let me try that again. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. In other words, Christ did something for us. He died for us. He sacrificed Himself for us at age 33. I think about that. I'm considerably older than age 33. Most of you are too. He died a rather young man, had almost all his life ahead of him, and yet sacrificed Himself, not for Himself. He wasn't the one headed for hell. He wasn't the one headed for eternal damnation. It was everyone around Him. He sacrificed Himself for them. And yet we insist on living for ourselves. We insist on living our life on our own terms, our own way, and we're not going to let anybody tell us what to do otherwise. Well, for me, the love of Christ is what constrains me to do those things which are a good testimony to others. Presenting a bad testimony of behavior is not going to get a soul saved. Not dealing with your own, but with someone else's. A bad testimony of behavior is not a good testimony that's going to present salvation in a good light. We present ourselves as the body, that the church that is set apart, that is sanctified from the rest of the world. If the only meaning of Christianity is that you're not going to end up in hell, but nothing ever changes other than that, that's no good. That's no good at all. But that's where most churches are. As they become more worldly, as they form more basketball teams and pet ministries and every other strange thing, and Beaver Creek's having the blessing of the bikes, May 6th, Sunday, May 6th, blessing of the bikes. The day I bless a motorcycle, somebody just shoot me and put me out of my misery. Our eternal soul is committed to Christ, is committed unto Him. And we then, I would tell you, you have the obligation to understand His working, His work that He performed, and because of the work that He performed, our position. Now, that's veering awfully close to putting you under the law, but so obligation is probably a strong word. I would encourage you extremely strongly to fully understand what Christ has done for you and how it has affected you. What He did and why you are in fact not going to hell. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 18, Paul puts it this way, and I'm sure it's much better than any words that I could ever contrive. Paul says that we might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length, depth and height. And it's big. The depth, the length, the breadth, and the height. It would take more surveyors than the world's ever known to figure that out. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. When you get filled with all the fullness of God, what's the chances that you're going to be suffering from the embarrassment of being different? What's the chances that you're going to be ashamed of the gospel? Ashamed of the apostle who presented the message to us? Rather, our faith in the rightness of our doctrinal position, of our understanding that Paul is in fact the apostle to the Gentiles, that the gospel of Christ is in fact not works, but rather faith in Christ. What's the chances that you're going to remain ashamed once you understand those things and understand the love of Christ and are filled with all the fullness of God? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul tells us to hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, young Tim, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. Not the sound words which thou heard Peter talk about. Not the sound words which Jesus was speaking when he was walking around in Jerusalem. The words you heard of me, Tim, smacked across the head. Now pay attention, Tim. That's kind of the flavor that it gives me. Hold fast the sound words which thou hast heard of me. I have received the revelation of the mystery. I have received instruction in righteousness. I have received the doctrine for the church, the body of Christ, amidst the dispensation of grace. Pay attention to what I say. I'm your professor. That's what Paul's telling us. So our persuasion, our being persuaded in the rightness of the doctrine. You know, if you've just scratched the surface of doctrine and you're I'm kind of persuaded, I think that might be the right position. I think maybe that's the right answer, this right division, this mid-acts thing. But, you know, I still can find some problems in the Bible and what about this verse and how do you explain that one? I'll tell you this. I can find you verses I can't explain. I can find you verses the greatest minds in the world probably couldn't have ever explained. Schofield, Bullinger, none of them. But I'll tell you this also. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division of your King James Bible is, in fact, the right position. I can say that unequivocally and without any doubt in my mind at all. You need to be that fully persuaded. Your full persuasion needs to run deep enough that when you have to weather that storm, that other Christians, this is where it's going to come from. It's not going to be from the Buddhists. It's not going to be from the Hindus. It's going to come from other Christians. They're going to be the ones to try to beat you up. They're going to be the ones that attack you. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? That it's always the other Christians that are beating you up, calling you a heretic, calling you wrong, calling you strange, calling you names, telling you how wrong you are. So when that storm comes from the other Christians, and I use that word very loosely at the moment, You need to be rooted and grounded deep enough. You can't be that tree that has the roots 2 inches underground and the first wind comes along and get blown over. You need to have a taproot that goes down 20, 30 feet. The one that buries deep into the ground. That's going to hold you firm even in the strongest wind. Even when the real storm comes along. That's when you know that you've been fully persuaded. Paul in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter also. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us how persuaded he is. And these, by the way, are also excellent verses for showing other people that you have security of salvation. It's not only that we're sealed until the day of redemption verses, but you can also take them here because Paul asked that question, what's going to make me lose my salvation? What is it that I can possibly do? What can anybody else do? What can happen that I'm going to lose my salvation? Romans 8:35. Who shall separate me from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The answer is, well, none of the above, first of all. The answer is we are part of His body. We're part of Christ, who conquered death and sin, and who cannot lose His position in the Godhead. Now, if the head of you is Christ, if you are part of the body of Christ, then He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, sitting on the right hand of the Father, and the Father has no intention of kicking Him off the throne anytime soon. You then are as secure as a rock as long as you are in Christ. Only an understanding of salvation, which is not you, nothing you've done, but rather the work that Christ did on your behalf, is going to persuade you of that inseparable nature of salvation. There is an inseparability to it. You're joined at the hip, just like conjoined twins that cannot be separated, because there's only one brain between the two of them. There's only one head between us all, and that's Christ. You lop off the head, the body just flops around and heels over. Can't happen. Can't happen. Paul goes on to say in Romans 8:38, I am persuaded. And that's where we need to be, being persuaded so that we're not ashamed. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present. Think of all the things that are present. There's sin. There's transgressions. There's breaking of the law. All things present, nor things to come. What are you going to do tomorrow? You going to drink a Budweiser? 6-pack? 12-pack? Exactly how many beers does it take to lose your salvation? Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we're not separated from the love of God, I have full assurance, full confidence that we are in fact, Romans 5:1, at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We then... That's good territory for salvation, this is the assurance of salvation. We then are not without the commandment of God. And you say, oh, what's he doing now? That according to the revelation of mystery. You realize, do you not, that Paul gives us commandment that he received of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that as members in particular of the body of Christ, we, being fully persuaded and not ashamed, should in fact have a commitment to keep those things which have been given to us as doctrine, instruction, as we go about our service to the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. That's our next verse in 2 Timothy. That good thing, Paul says, which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Well, that raises the question, does it not? What good thing was committed unto thee? What good thing was committed unto Timothy? My guess would be it was the first of all, the sound words that Paul spoke. We know that Timothy had a gift, which was of the Holy Ghost, but that's really very inconsequential now, since the Holy Spirit is not gifting the body of Christ. But the truth of the gospel, there's a good thing. There's a good thing to keep. And it has been, in fact, committed to each one of us. The truth of the gospel of Christ is committed to all of us, 1 Corinthians 9:17. Paul says, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, you know, the opposite would be, I get loss of reward, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. A dispensing of salvation instruction was committed to Paul. That different than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as such, disseminating that information about the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, is committed to us. We're the ones to carry the baton. We're the ones to run the race. We're the ones to get up off the ground, back on the horse, and ride. No one else is going to do it. Have you heard anybody else give a clear presentation of the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, as full and complete payment for your sins, that by faith and faith alone? Do you ever hear that from anybody on TV? Do you ever hear that from anybody on the radio? When was the last time you went to another church and heard that message? I know I never did. Never. And I wasn't a stranger to the Bible. I wasn't a stranger to churches. Not once do I remember ever hearing a clear, concise presentation of Christ dying for my sins, that and that alone. To wit, that God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:19, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The sin that you would have had to pay is gone. And any sin, remember Romans 8:39 or 8:38, nor things to come, those things that could come, those things that are present, they're not going to separate you from the love of Christ. Paul was persuaded of that. That's because our sin is not being imputed to us. Our trespasses are not being imputed unto them. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. I know sometimes people get ashamed of this message, but I can think of no better word that I can tell someone than the sins that you have committed yesterday, today, tomorrow, have already been forgiven. And you have only to access the grace wherein you stand. You have only to access that grace which has been given by faith. Your sins is not the issue. I can think of no other better message of reconciliation, where God has reconciled you already. There's nothing that you have to do. No bowing down or genuflecting. No holding your hands together. Taking the holy water off the sponge and putting it on your forehead. None of that. You can do holy acts until the cows come home and leave again. And yet, you've already been reconciled to God. I can think of no better message to tell someone, if only they would believe it. What peace comes with that? Knowing that God's not out to get you. Knowing that God's not going to send a lightning bolt out at you. Wow. Knowing that God wasn't the one that sent the IRS that, made the IRS send you that letter. We'd like to look at your tax return. It wasn't God. Those things happen. You're still secure in Christ. We also have this commitment, as long as we're not being ashamed, as long as we're fully persuaded, as long as we know that we have been committed some things, we have a commitment to avoid false teachings. I know it sounds confrontational a lot of times when you tell people they're wrong. When you look at another Christian who professes to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and tell him you're wrong and you're going to end up in hell, I know that sounds mean and crass and crude and rough and tough and unfeeling. Hey, better insult you now than wait for you to drop into hell and say, I told you so. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Guess what? We have a new planet that we can all go live on. Did you hear that on the news today? Chuck did. I like the article in the Daily News where they said it's the same size as the Earth in the first paragraph, and by the time you get to the third paragraph, it said it's 1.5 times the size of the Earth. I can't figure out what size it is. Nevertheless, science, I think science is right. I think it is a habitable planet. I think it does have water and a good temperature. Probably a lot like, the Bahamas. It has a nice breeze. And I think the first person to go should be Al Gore. We should put him on a ship and send him out there to check it out for us. Science falsely so called. They don't have a clue. Don't be fooled. They don't have a clue. They're making up stories. And I heard a scientist say that today. He admitted that they don't have a clue. They are just supposing and imagining what this planet is like. As you look up in the sky, the sun would be 6 times larger than that which you see from here on Earth. That's the picture I have in my mind, he says, without any basis of fact to back it up. Science falsely so-called. And yet there's going to be people who hear the report, oh, there's an Earth-like planet, there's a habitable planet with water, and it has the right temperature, and there's probably life on it. What have we done? All of a sudden, we've degraded God. We've taken Him from creator of the universe, and this being the point of His throne one of these days, this being the place where He's going to rule and reign from this very planet, as I've shown you before, very possibly the center of the universe. I know people wince when I say that, when I say, yes, the Earth is the center of the universe, and I might be the center of the Earth. All it does is lead to disbelief in God. And that's, you've got to see it. That's the point. That's the point. What other reason for supposing that there's life on this imaginary planet that we haven't even seen? You realize that no one's seen it. You can't take a telescope and look at it. It's 20 light years away. 20 years traveling at the speed of light, which we can't even come close to approaching, that's how long it takes you to get there. We can't see it. We don't have a telescope big enough or powerful enough to actually see it. What the only thing that they think they see is a wobble in the star that they think it's going around. And they think that there might be two others because of the wobble. Could have been atmospheric distortion, but they think there's a wobble, and from that they've extrapolated there's a planet that supports life. 20 million light years away, and no one can disprove them. Science falsely so-called. Well, worthy service, we need to move along, do we not? I get off on science falsely so-called for some time. Worthy service. And and I wasn't just born yesterday. I didn't just jump off the back of the watermelon truck last week. I graduated school. I've read more than one book, and it wasn't Tom, Dick, and Jane. I have more than just a half a cup full of IQ points, and I've thought about those things more than for just a couple minutes. And I am fully persuaded that science is completely wrong about a whole bunch of things. You can think what you want. Meanwhile, we need to move on. Our worthy service cannot look like what the rest of the world is doing. You know that. But the rest of Christianity doesn't. Everybody else is trying to make their church look like a rec center. It cannot, in fact, look like what the rest of the world looks like if it's going to be worthy in any way. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet, I don't think that, or spiritual, I'm not even sure about that some days, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So yes, we do have, in our own strange way, although we're not under the law, we have received instruction, the commandments of the Lord, those specific to us, the body of Christ. Our adherence to Pauline doctrine, though, the fact of the matter is, it's going to cost you some friendships, some relationships, some lunch dates, things such as that. There's just no doubt about it. And I suppose that's true with anybody who believes anything strongly enough. It just so happens that being mid-Acts and Pauline in your doctrine and being dispensational in your understanding is going to cost you most of your Christian friends rather than your Muslim friends. But nonetheless, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." All those in Asia are turned away from me. After Paul spent all that time going through Asia, more than once, preaching the gospel in Asia, and, oh, we love you, Paul. Until he's gone, then they don't love him so much anymore. Because things get rough. Things get a little tougher. It's not an easy message to keep in your back pocket and present to other people. And I don't know that there's another message under the sun that requires, how do I put this in? I don't know that there's another message under the sun that until you are absolutely rooted and grounded in your beliefs and absolutely fully persuaded, this message needs reinforcement. This message needs preaching and it needs teaching on a continual basis until you understand and know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of what's going on. Because it's not a message that is for the casual Bible student, someone who opens their Bible once every 6 months and reads a chapter. It'll never work that way. In order for you to be fully persuaded, you need to be in the Bible. You need to be studying to show yourself approved. But for those willing to spend and be spent, whether that be of their money, of their time, of their resources, of their talents, of their position that they have, of their position that they could have had, whatever it might have been. For those willing to take that and be happy with it, willing to be spent and be spent, your adherence to Pauline doctrine is not just all bad news. It's not just the loss of friends and relationships, but it does, in fact, gain you some things. First of all, not the least of which, it gains you eternal brothers and sisters in Christ, of whom I can look at those on the internet, the names of people I've never met before, who I can look out and see people that I really genuinely do like, because I know them. And it'll be a privilege to spend eternity with these people. 2 Timothy 1, 16 and 17, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Here's a brother in Christ, Onesiphorus, who contributed to the ministry of Paul. Not because Paul doesn't say he was a rich man who gave a lot of money. Paul doesn't say that he was a great preacher like Apollos. Paul doesn't say that he was persuasive in any way or good looking. We don't know what his attributes were other than the fact that he oft refreshed me. He helped take care of Paul. He enabled Paul to do the work. Obviously, Paul was capable. Paul had the message. Paul was chosen by Christ, but Paul was in a heap of trouble at times. And Paul was in prison, and Paul needed things. And Paul still lived in a body of flesh that needed to have care taken to it. Onesiphorus attended him and oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed in the meantime. Was not ashamed of my chain. And he sought out Paul. When Onesiphorus was in Rome, he sought out Paul diligently and found him. He didn't just look around and say, Paul, where are you, Paul? Oh, can't find him. I'm out of here. He sought him out and found him. Would that not be the exact opposite of what the world does, the unsaved world, where Paul says the orientation of them in Romans 3:1, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. Here's someone that's seeking someone, and he knows who he's looking for and why he's looking for him. Onesiphorus is looking for Paul in order that he could be of assistance in the ministry. And as Paul prays for Onesiphorus, it's not for Paul's glory and benefit, but rather for that of Onesiphorus, who oft refreshed him, who helped him and enabled him in his ministry. When Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:18, the Lord grant unto him that he, Onesiphorus, may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So because he was an enabler of Paul's ministry and helped him out in those areas, Paul prayed for him and said, I hope the Lord has mercy on him in that day. Now, that day has nothing to do with salvation. The mercy part, Onesiphorus we can demonstrate that he was already saved, but the prayer had nothing to do with, for instance, I pray that the Lord have mercy on him and give him a better job after I'm gone, so he doesn't have to live in such squalor and poverty, or give him more prestige in the community, or any of those things. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 is what the verse has to do with, that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're all going to give account of the things that we've done in His body, whether they be good or bad, and receive reward accordingly. There's where the mercy comes. That's what Paul was praying for, that he would do well at the judgment seat. And the only other mention, there's some people in your Bible who are not mentioned a whole lot of times, but obviously played important roles throughout the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Here's one of them. He's only mentioned one other time in your Bible, and that's in 2 Timothy 4:9, where Paul mentions some other people, and he says, salute Prisca, which is Priscilla, and Aquila, husband and wife team, and the household of Onesiphorus. That's the only other mention. But it's instructive and it's interesting that he puts Onesiphorus in the same sentence and the same salutation. It says, salute these people, and names Onesiphorus, Priscilla, and Aquila. Because Paul is sending salutes. I salute you in what you're doing. He does that to the ones that are doing the work, who are engaged in it. Acts chapter 18 and verse 25. We read that this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. We find Apollos. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he knows only the baptism of John, and I can turn to John in verse 1 and find out what that's all about. What was he preaching? He wasn't an unbeliever because he was fervently preaching in the Lord. What he was preaching was the baptism of John, and John was, in fact, the one on the scene to witness to the fact that Jesus was the Christ. And that's what he was preaching. John 1:29, here comes John. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, speaking to the eternal nature of the Lord. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I come baptizing with water. You need to have that verse marked. John 1, verse 31. That is the purpose of baptism. Is an identification that Jesus is the Christ. That he would be made manifest to Israel. That was the purpose of the water baptism. So here's John, making known the coming realization of the promise of the new covenant with Israel by water baptism. And in John 1:32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. That would be Jesus. And I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. You get the idea that Jesus was talking to John about himself? The same said unto me, when you see the same, as Jesus telling John about Jesus. And Jesus didn't know who he was. Verse 34, John says, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. There's the message. Making manifest to Israel that Jesus was the Son of God. There's the purpose of water baptism. But that's kind of off the subject. And now we need to get back on the subject and end up this lesson. You have Apollos, knowing only the baptism of John. Strong preacher. I can just imagine. Think of the best preacher you've ever heard, one that really moved you with whatever he was saying. It might have been a wrong thing, but boy, he really got to you. Strong, authoritative verse, knew exactly what he was talking about, well-spoken, authority figure. That was Apollos. But he's preaching this baptism of John. He's preaching that message. And here comes Aquila and Priscilla, the same people mentioned in this verse with Onesiphorus, who helped Paul with his ministry. And Paul, it is made clear that the doctrine that Paul receives from the Lord in the revelation of the mystery is in fact eclipsed, or it eclipses that of the New Testament, the New Covenant doctrine of Israel, by the greater perfection of grace. We know by Romans 9, 10, and 11 that it was by grace, it's always been by grace, that people got saved. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace has always been the common denominator in salvation. But there's a greater perfection of grace in this dispensation of grace. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 26, here comes Apollos, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took unto him, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Acacia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, Apollos, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Here's Aquila and Priscilla, who knew the grace message, who had received the truth of the revelation of the mystery. Here comes Apollos, who knows only the baptism of John, lacking a lot of information. Aquila and Priscilla set him straight. Make him worthwhile. Make him worthy of his ability to preach. And he goes on and helps those in Acacia much, those who believe through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing in the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He had the ability to do the job. And now he had the right message, the grace message. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're gone. But those that are doing the work are still engaged in showing people that more perfect way. Paul salutes Aquila, Priscilla, and Onesiphorus because they're engaged in the ministry. And those that are still engaged are still doing the very same thing that was going on 1900 plus years ago. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12:31, covet earnestly the best gifts. They're gone. So all that's left is when Paul says, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. That the way of salvation by grace through faith, that in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That of Pauline doctrine, being able to rightly divide the word of truth. Thank you so much for being here this evening, my friends, in attendance. Thank you to all those on Paltalk. I hope we had a good room, and I hope you were able to hear and understand and see if that was possible. And I hope that the message was profitable. Don't forget that Sunday morning we will be here at 10 o'clock. We will continue on with this, with the series that's has been taught, the Gospels of the Bible, looking to see what the differences, if any, are between the different Gospels that are mentioned in your Bible. And specifically, we are right now in examining the Acts 28 position, that Paul preached three Gospels. Quite frankly, a rather difficult and involved message. Not one for the faint of heart, but it is a difficult message, no doubt about that. But we will persevere and look at that and see what we can do as far as straightening out any Acts 28ers that happen to walk in next Sunday. Meanwhile, I thank God for each and every one of you. Have a good night. Well, let's end the